As we've been studying the book of Joshua together, the theme has been one of transition. The book of Joshua is indeed that. It is a book of transition for 40 years under the leadership of Moses. And after their exodus from Egypt, Israel had wandered in the desert with no land of their own. But yet God had promised Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 that Israel would not only be a great nation, but they would have indeed a land to claim of themselves. And God told Abraham exactly what land that would be. In fact, he identified it for Abraham, the father of the Israelite nation, to be the land of Canaan. That was the words that he used. In fact, let's look at those verses together because I think this would be a very important reminder for all of us. Hold your finger there in Joshua. Flip back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And what I want us to do here is look at verse number 2. And let's just read a couple of these verses as the Lord promises Abraham what he's going to do with his seed and with the future nation that will be of his own heritage. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, God says, "And I will make thee," that is of Abraham, "I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." Listen, these are what we call the Abrahamic covenants. God is making a promise to Abraham and to the nation of Israel. A promise, by the way, that still is fermented true unto this very day. He says, "I will make Israel a great nation." That's promise number one. Promise number two says, "I will bless Israel." Promise number three is, "I will make Israel's name great," which we've seen throughout history. Promise number four is, "You're going to be a blessing," which we see Israel being as well to other nations, including the one in which you and I are privileged to live in. It goes on to verse number three, and he says, "And I will bless them that bless thee." We've seen that promise. That's promise number five. "I will curse them that curse thee." We've seen that promise fulfilled as well. "And in thee all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's a future promise to come. Verse 7, here it is. "And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land." And the land in which he's referring to is the land that Abraham was looking at that very moment. And that was the land of Canaan. But here we are fast forwarding even through Egyptian bondage, through the 40 years of wandering through the desert, even now. At this point, the land is not entirely theirs. But they're making a transition that will echo out that promise that was given Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 and now will be sealed under the leadership of Joshua. By the way, the success of conquering that land in which they are in now was a promise that God said would only happen if Joshua simply followed his instructions as the leader of the people. I don't have time to read the verses to you, but we find it in Joshua chapter 1, where he says, "If you will meditate on the law, if you will observe to keep the law." In other words, God says, "If you will do what I have instructed you to do, then I will make thy way prosperous and you will have great success." In fact, he goes on to say, "You will receive the inheritance." That was God's promise. And Joshua did that. God's word was at the heart of Joshua's leadership, and Israel honored that which God commanded them to do as they moved throughout the land. And now, as we come to chapter 13, they are ready to receive that inheritance, the inheritance that God promised. Chapter 1 and verse 6, I'll read it to you, where God says to Joshua, "Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people you will divide for an inheritance the land." What land? "The land which I promised unto their fathers to give them." That was God's promise. You're going to receive the inheritance. You're going to divide the land under the tribes. You're going to have success. You are going to achieve what I promised your father Abraham that you would receive. And that's where we're at. So let's summarize where we're at in this transition. Chapters 1 through 5, Israel prepares for the battles that lay ahead from them, ahead of them. Chapter 6, we begin with Israel conquering Jericho, and then Ai, and then Gibeon, and then all the way through to chapter 10, the five-king Amorite alliance. Doesn't mean everything was smooth sailing. You've been in the study long enough to understand that there were a great deal of bumps along the way. There was Achan's hidden sin by which the entire nation had to pay a price for against Ai the first time. God blessed and forgave and gave mercy. And so when they returned, they were able to defeat as they would have the first time, and Achan not covered and hid his sin and go against God. And so that was a bump in the road. Then, of course, there was Joshua's failure in the deception of Gibeon. He didn't seek the wisdom of God. He didn't pray. He didn't research who these men were and where they were really coming from. He just took their word for it. And so we see that's a little blimp on the record. But all of these, even the bumps, they serve as a reminder to all of us that even in our journey of following God, we are still imperfect people who have times of failure and times of great regret. And so we've seen the good moments, we've seen the bad moments. Last Sunday, we looked at chapters 10 through 12, where Israel takes what is known as the Southern Conquest and the Northern Conquest, which was an approximate 7-year battle. And so now Israel's claimed the land. It's time for the allotment of land to be divided between the 12 tribes. There's certainly more battles to fight, not as many, but certainly a few along the way as more territory is claimed for their own. But in the large scheme of things, the major conquest of the land of Canaan is complete. And that's where we come to this next section, which is, as I've already noted, a very large section. It covers 9 chapters, which is a substantial portion of the book's entire content. But it has historical significance. It has theological significance. And I think the details of these things are for your own study and your own personal attention and your own time. And my focus is not to give you a detailed exposition tonight of chapters 13 through 21. If we did, we'd still be here about 5:00 in the morning going through this together. I believe it would better fit within the study of our journey through Joshua to give you a general exposition of the content, some application through it, and that's what I want to do. So write down number one as we consider the lengthiest part of this, the simple phrase, the land divided. The land divided. We see that from chapter 13 and verse 1 all the way through chapter 19 and verse 51. And just to catch you up as to where we're at in the structure of Israel, Israel during this time was made up of 12 tribes. These 12 tribes, if you'll remember your Bible history a little bit, came from the 12 sons of Jacob, whom God would later change his name. You remember? It wasn't Jacob anymore. God got in a little fight with Jacob. By the way, when you fight with God, you never win. God won. As a result, changed his name, and Jacob never walked the same since that moment. And his name was Israel. That's where we get the nation of Israel, from the name change of Jacob to Israel in Genesis chapter 32. And the 12 tribes are the descendants of Jacob, his 12 sons. It was Joshua's responsibility now to allocate the land to the tribes as God had set forth. So this was not so much an every man or every family for himself proposition. Joshua didn't meet with a nation and say, "All right, we've got it. This land is our land. Now go and find your spot. If you want to live on the beach, go live on the beach. If you want to live in the mountains, go find you a place. If you want to hunker down in the desert, do that, fine. Maybe you're used to it. Now you might feel at home there. Just good to go wherever you want to go. Go, get out, go, build a life for yourself." All right? That's not exactly at all what happened. In fact, we're told how the allocation was made in these section of verses. In chapter 13, look at chapter 14, if you would, in verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, "And these are the countries where the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel," that is, elders, so to speak, of each of the tribes, "they all worked together and distributed for inheritance to them. They did it by lot," verse 2, "by lot was their inheritance as the Lord commanded, by the hand of Moses for the nine tribes and for the half tribe. And then we'll see that later terminology used furthermore in chapter 18. The bottom line is that it was not in every man, every family for himself. The high priest, Joshua, and an elder representative from each tribe, what they did is they met together and they cast lots before the Lord to determine God's leadership. That's right, they cast lots. Now, I don't want us to be surprised by that or nervous about it. I think some of the things that we often stand in opposition that goes against our theology when we study for the Bible and see some of the things that they actually did, and we're surprised by it. I think it would help us before we make proclamations against certain philosophical things to actually study the Bible before we draw our lines on those conclusions. That's exactly what they did. They cast lots. They rolled the dice, so to speak, to determine. But, again, don't let yourself be nervous about it, because Proverbs chapter 16 is very clear. I want to read Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap. The dice is rolled, so to speak. But the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. All right? So there's a little game that they would often play in the Old Testament days, particularly. What the Bible is saying here is, on the surface, it appears as it's chance, but it's not chance. God is directing the lot. He is leading it in the direction he would have it to go. Plus, this was the means by which God commanded it to be done. So Joshua and Eleazar didn't sit around one day and say, hey, I know how we can figure this out. Let's roll some dice. Let's cast some lot. We'll divide it. No. Write down Numbers 34. We don't have time to turn there today, but Numbers 34, read it on your own. You'll see where God himself from heaven commanded Moses to lead the people in determining the inheritance in this fashion. God said to Moses, who had passed it down to Joshua and the elders, that you are to determine the inheritance by the casting of the lot, and that's exactly what Joshua does here. He begins to do this at the outset of chapter number 13. So go back to chapter 13 and verse number 1. The Bible says, now Joshua is old and stricken in years. How old was he? Well, I don't want to discourage anybody this evening, so I'm not going to tell you how old he was. You can read it and figure it out for yourself. He was old and stricken in years. He was 85 years old. And the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years. I think we mentioned this last Sunday. You got to appreciate the encouragement of the Lord right here, right? Joshua's old and stricken, and God comes and reminds him, hey, Joshua, you're an old man. Thank you, Lord. I appreciate that. You're an old and stricken in years. But what? Look at this. Yet there remaineth very much land to be possessed. There's more to be done. I'm not done with you. That's the application here. God is saying, listen, you may feel like time's about to wrap up, but time's not about. I am not finished with you yet. You still have some very important roles to play in my purpose for your life. Look at what that is in verse 7. God says, now therefore divide this land for an inheritance unto the nine tribes and with the half tribe of Manasseh. Now again, this wasn't just a matter of packing up your things and moving in. There were still enemies that existed, and so each tribe had smaller but yet still significant battles to fight as they moved in on the territories that God had given them. So it wasn't just an acceptance of the land. There was an expectation of activity placed on the tribes as they moved forward. So let me summarize these chapters for you and how it went down. In fact, I think we have a picture there on the screen. If that got put up there, it's not a great. In fact, I should have done a better job picking one because you can barely even see it. I don't even have my little pointer here to show you. I really messed up tonight, all right? Just take my word for it. Some of you might even have a map in the back of your Bibles that clarify this. I know I have one in mine. If you do, you might want to turn around. Hey, you never thought you might go to a church service and me of all people would say, now turn in your Bibles to the maps. And we're going to preach a sermon from the mass. But it might help you tonight, all right? It might help you. Look at this. In chapter 13, 2.5 tribes were given their land. Reuben was given his land first. Reuben is on the east side of the Dead Sea. It's the smallest of the yellow section there on the right side. This is currently Jordan, all right? And that's one of the things we need to understand about geographically when it relates to Israel and the land of promise. Much of the land of Israel in the Bible is still more than what Israel possesses today. And one day Israel will get all of it. In fact, it's what will lead to some of the end time events. But right on the other side of the Dead Sea, you have Reuben. That was the first tribe to receive their section. That's Jordan. Right along with it here in chapter 13, Gad. Gad received their inheritance. It's also on the northeast side of the Dead Sea, right above Reuben, which is also Jordan. You can see the two bodies of water, right? You have the Dead Sea. That's the longest sea there on the bottom. And then you see a little body of water up on the north side of Israel. That's the Sea of Galilee, right? So you have the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, and then you see that dark blue line going up there. That's the Jordan River, okay? That's what separates the two today. And what you have here is Reuben on the east side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan, Gad on the east side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan. And then there's one more. There's the half-tribe of Manasseh. They're also on the northeast side of the region, which is also currently Jordan. In fact, where Manasseh is there above Gad would be right south of where Syria is today, but largely Jordan's property as we know it in our current situation. And so that's what's going on in chapter 13. That's what you read about. They deal with the lots. They summarize the land. Reuben goes here. Gad goes here. Half tribe of Manasseh goes here. I'm going to get to why Manasseh split in two here in just a moment, but just stay with me here for a little while. When we go to chapter 14, all the way through 19, everybody else is aligned, okay? Judah in chapter 14 is given theirs, which is on the west side of the Dead Sea, a little south. In fact, they're the furthest south there on the graphic. And so Judah's given theirs. Ephraim in chapter 16 is giving their portion on the west side of the Jordan River, sort of in the middle of the nation. The other half tribe of Manasseh is on the west side of the Jordan River, and they're given their portion. And that's what we're reading from chapter 13 all the way through 17. You're just reading about the division. Reuben goes here, Gad goes here, this half of Manasseh goes there, this half of Manasseh goes there, Judah goes here, Ephraim goes there. And by the way, this is not happening in just one meeting, all right? This is taking years. There's a lot of progress being made as they move into these territories and they fight smaller battles as they go along the way to claim the land as their own. And then right in the middle of all of this, Joshua in chapter 18 decides to relocate home base. Home base up to this point has been in Gilgal, which is on the Gad area of our map that you see there on the screen. He decides he wants to relocate the camp into Shiloh, which is in Ephraim. And one of the reasons why he relocates the camp is because now it would be centrally located for the entire nation. What's the significance of that? Because where camp is where the tabernacle is. And this is where they would begin their journeys to come back to that location, especially once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so it was important for Joshua and the leadership of Israel to ensure that there was ease of access, whether you lived south of Judah or all the way north in Asher, you could all get to Ephraim in about the same time. And so it was centrally located. It was the hub of everything that was going on. In fact, the tabernacle would be in that location in Shiloh until David moves the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And so Shiloh becomes the home base. And then they continue dividing up the land. Benjamin, who settles in between Ephraim and Judah. Simeon, who actually shared some land with Judah. You can see Simeon inside of Judah. Simeon must have been the middle child. He didn't get a fair role there. And so you have Judah, this large portion, and then Simeon's right inside. And then you have Zebulun on the north side, west of the Sea of the Galilee. You have Issachar on the south of the Sea of Galilee. You have Asher, who is the furthest northwest. You have Naphtali, who is beside Asher, there at the north central part of the region. And then you have Dan. Dan is west of Ephraim. And that's really what chapters 13 through 19 are all about. It's this repetitive instruction of where each of the tribes were belonging. That's how they divided up. And I'll leave it there for now for you to study on your own. But let me just point out a few things that you'll find interesting. One, and we've already covered this, is that God gave the land as he decreed it. That's so very important. God determined the land. God decreed it. God gave instructions as to where they were to claim their territories. Some were given no land. Do you know who's missing on the map? The Levites. In fact, it's so fascinating to me when you read chapters 13 through 18, you'll see a verse that is repetitive. No less than six times in this section will you find this verse. And I'll just take you to the first one, chapter 13 and verse 33. Here's what it says. But unto the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. And that is actually repeated throughout, all the way through until, or really chapter 19. Now, why didn't Levi and his descendants get a portion of the land? Well, they were a unique people. And they were to be spread out among the people doing the work of the Levitical office, rather than isolated in their own tribe. And so as we will see here in chapter 21, God has a different plan for them. He takes the entire Levite nation and floods every single tribe with priests. That's who the Levites were, so that they could perpetuate and continue on the work of the priestly ministry. Well, then that messes up the math a little bit. So how's God going to continue to do 12 tribes plus Joseph? We don't see Joseph, one of the sons. Well, Joseph, his inheritance were given to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But since the Levites aren't going to get them, what does God choose to do? Split Manasseh, all right? And so now we have the working of the 12 tribes. Additionally, you have the Levites spread throughout the entire region. And so that's a unique thing that you'd study when you read those on your own. And as we see often with Israel, I think it's also important to note that some complained about their portion. And they were known to be a complaining people. And why should we think when God pours out their blessings that they're not going to complain about them either? They do. In fact, Manasseh is the one that makes a fuss about his. Look at it quickly. Look at Joshua chapter 17 and verse 14. I love Joshua's response here to Manasseh's complaining. Chapter 17, verse 14 says, and the children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, since I am a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? And Joshua answered, said, well, if you be a great people, then get thee up to wood country and cut down and make your own property if you need it. I love that. Isn't that great leadership? Sometimes as a leader, you just got to tell it like it is, all right? And Manasseh's upset. He's complaining a little bit because he didn't get what he thought was a large enough piece, and he didn't want to be crammed with his all of his siblings and everything else. And so he comes to Joshua, and he does just that. Hey, we didn't get enough. We're great people. Well, Joshua, if you're so great, then you can figure this out, I'm sure. And so Joshua does actually, in a very diplomatic way, fixes the whole thing. But it's important to note that there were some who complained even in the blessings. And then some courageously faced their challenges. We're going to take more time to talk about Caleb and Judah, particularly next Sunday night as we look at chapter 14 in its own set of sermon. But here, Caleb, look at it, chapter 14. I just want to give you a little insight as to where we're going next Sunday night. Caleb, like Joshua, they've been in this a long time together. Caleb's a very old man as well. And what he says in chapter 14 and verse 10 is very, very good here. Look at the end of it. He says, lo, I am this day 85 years, about 85 years old. Verse 11, as yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain, Caleb says. Wherefore the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how that Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. They have some over here complaining. You have some, as we'll see here in a minute, lazy, not doing anything. But here's Caleb, who has every right in the world to retire at this point, but he says, no, you give me the hardest land. That's the one I want. Give me the mountain land. Give me where enemies still are, because I'm going to go trusting the Lord that he's going to provide for me even as a very old man. It's a wonderful story. We're going to zone in on it next Sunday. Some were lazy and taking up the challenge. Look at chapter 18 and verse number 1. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh, set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are you slack? How long are you going to be lazy to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? And so their lack of claiming it and receiving it was not because the lot had not been given. No, the lot had been given, but they were slow and nervous perhaps and scared and lazy and all these things. They weren't like Caleb who said, I want to go and I want to fight it. I want to claim this thing which God has given me. So Joshua here in chapter 18 has to encourage them along a little more. But then once everybody received them, you come to chapter 19. And you see that Joshua receives his portion last. It was a promise, by the way, given to them. Look at Joshua chapter 19 and verse 49. And they had made an end of the dividing of the land of inheritance by their coast. The children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua. According, verse 50, to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which asked even Timnath-Serah in a mountain in Ephraim. And he built the city and he dwelt therein. These are the inheritance which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of children of Israel divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, so they made an end of dividing the country. What's the significance of all this, you might ask? Well, their faith had finally become sight. Do you see the significance? Now, all of these are descendants of the sons of Jacob. But the very names by which we see mentioned here, these men, Simeon, Judah, Reuben, Gad, they were all promised what we're reading would happen. They've carried this promise with them through the bondage, through the wilderness, through the fighting of Jericho and Ai and everything that's unfolding before them. And now they're getting what they had believed in. And one day the same will be true of us. We've been promised that eternal land of God through the salvation offered to us in Jesus Christ. And so we follow him today by faith. But one day our faith will become sight as we see our Jesus. And we inherit our land that God has promised us. The land divided. Look at number 2 here, the provisions made. The provisions made. We begin with this in chapter 20. And there's 2 major provisions that God gives Israel in their new land that are covered in chapters 20 and 21. The first one is that 6 cities of refuge are established in chapter 20. That's what we read about in chapter 20. Now, why would they do this? Let's read the first 3 verses of chapter 20. Look at 20 and verse 1. The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unaware and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. Here's an interesting little governmental structure that God had them establish. Because societies in this day had no police force to investigate the crimes. God had already, through the law, established what we read about is the difference between a murderer and perhaps manslaughter. But there needed to be time to investigate and determine these things. And so what God does is he establishes cities of refuge for those who killed another person to flee to until the elders of their city could investigate and determine the crime and consider the verdict. And so what he does is he takes these cities and he spreads them throughout the land, considering that Israel is about the size of the state of New Jersey. It was easy to get to these locations if necessary. You might consider it even in mental assertions that this is somewhat of a temporary lockup until a crime is investigated. We're a whole lot more advanced as a society, so it's hard for us to kind of picture why they would do this. But many scholars would even believe that this points toward the refuge that all of us have as sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. That because of our sin, God has established refuge in Him for which we can run to and find protection and solace in the Lord. And that's really why He established this. It's more of a governmental structure. It's to help in the sanity and the hierarchy of the nation itself. But they were spread out throughout all the area. That's what chapter 20 is, where these cities were to be and how they were to be set up. Then you get to chapter 21. And you find the little last provision that he makes. Cities of refuge in chapter 20. In chapter 21, the Levitical cities are established. Now, understand the difference here. There are six cities of refuge that are established. But in chapter 21, there are 48 Levitical cities that are established. Let's read those verses, chapter 21 and verse 1. Then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites under the Eleazar the priest, unto Joshua the son of Nun, and unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. They spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in with the suburbs thereof for our cattle. And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their suburbs. And you read about it on throughout the rest of the chapter. As I stated before, the Levite tribe had no territory of their own. It was due to their office and their responsibility before God on behalf of the entire nation. Instead, they were spread out to all the tribes, 48 cities. Now, here's how that was broken down. There were four for each tribe. Each tribe had four Levitical cities that carried out the priestly office, except for Judah and Simeon, okay? Because they were a larger portion of land, they had nine Levitical cities, and Naphtali only had three, all right? So Judah and Simeon combined had nine, Naphtali had three, everybody else had four Levitical cities. God did this because it was important that the Levitical office of the priest need never to be compromised. I mean, if he had given them a portion of land, perhaps, as we will see, will occur later on in the story of Israel's history, is that men might make their own priest and set up their own sacrificial systems and try to circumvent the law of God, therefore making the office impure by placing men in those positions who were not qualified nor called as the Levitical tribe were. Only those authorized by God were to serve the nation of Israel in the Levitical office in this capacity. So what God is doing here is to help keep that purity as well as giving access to the people many places in their region to be served by the priest. So really what we read in chapter 20 and 21 is that God is providing order. He's providing structure for how the nation was to exist with his already given law and leadership. I'm bringing this all to an end, but think about it like this. They had it made. I mean, they sure went through a lot of battles to get to this point. And all they had to do was do what God said. They had the land, the tribes were divided. Provisions were made for criminal issues. Provisions were made for the priestly office. The law was established. And guess what? They had a leader. Who was their leader? God. But as happened with Israel, and as often so much happens to us, as we preach this morning, we can live our lives with blessings and never be satisfied. One day, people will get tired of the same old priestly office. One day, people will demand to have a king like everybody else has. And they go through this cycle of rebellion and immorality and idolatry. And they mess up everything that God had given them. But up to this point, this is faith becoming sight. Which leads me to the last and final thing, which is the heart of the application here. We've seen the land divided, the provisions made. But write down finally, number three, promises kept. Promises kept. This lengthy section of Joshua really comes down to the point made in the closing verses of chapter 21. Would you turn over there with me, please? Chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. This is really what it all boils down to. In fact, you might write on your notes or in the margin of your Bible beside these three verses the words that I've written here. God is faithful. You'll find that right here in my notes beside verses 43 through 45. God is faithful. That's what all this is a reminder of. Look at verse 43. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give, all the land which he promised unto their fathers, and they possessed it, and they lived there. What does that mean? It means promise kept, covenant fulfilled. What he said to Abraham, he did. The land was Israel's. God had been faithful. Look at verse 44. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. That is the promise of rest from enemies in a land their own had been fulfilled. Again, hold your finger there and go back to chapter 1. I want you to see the significance of that word rest. It speaks so much to our own inheritance as saved, born-again people that there is rest from this weary life in Jesus. There is rest from the turmoil around us. There is rest from the sin in which we battle so heavily when we come and find our inheritance in Jesus. This is what he had promised for Israel. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 13. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest. And where will they find that rest? In this land. Look at verse 15. Until the Lord hath given your brethren rest, as he hath given you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then you shall return into the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side of Jordan toward the sun rising. Before they ever claimed it in 21, all the way back, God said, here is rest. Rest from the fighting, rest from the weariness. Rest is found in my promise. And so it is in the faithfulness of God. You ever find it hard to rest in this life? Now, those of you sleeping right now are certainly not struggling with resting. And I'll give it to you. We are talking about the 12 tribes of Israel, all right? So I won't hold this one against you. I mean, honestly, you know, I sat home after lunch today and I intentionally decided I was going to watch the Panthers game. Been a long weekend for me, however. My wife went out of town on Thursday morning, and I have been dad to a 7-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 3-year-old all by myself until late yesterday evening. And so I've been a little bit out of my normal routine. I think my wife does this to me ever so often to remind me of how awesome she is. And I'm sitting on the couch watching what I thought was the second quarter. And evidently my head had laid back, my mouth had extended wide open, and I'm snoring loudly. I woke up halfway through the third quarter. I was out for a pretty good while. Of course, the way the Panthers were playing, there was no need to watch it until the last 2 minutes of the game. But here's how I woke up. I woke up to my wife's lips kissing mine. That's how I woke up. And she's laughing. She's telling me she's on her way out the door and she's kissing me and I'm startled, didn't even realize I fell asleep. I said, I'm sorry. She's like, you must be tired. I said, I've had a long weekend. Rest. Rest. even besides the physical hindrances that our life sometimes encounters and craves for rest, there's the sorrow of life. There's the emotional turmoil. There's the difficult internal battles that some of you are dealing with even in a mental capacity. There's the sin, the temptations. Some of you will walk into places of employment tomorrow morning that will test every bit of spiritual life that you have. And you long for just that moment in eternity when you can no more burdens, no more trials, no more sin, no more taxes. Just rest. That's the picture of what God was doing for Israel. Israel had a tough journey from their beginning. I mean, since day one, people have been out to kill them. And the bondage, and the wanderings. And God says, this is it. This is my inheritance, and with my inheritance comes my rest. And can I just talk to you personally for a moment? It's why sometimes as a pastor, I often want to apologize to you for how we started this ministry 10 years ago. And a pastor told me recently as he was beginning to revitalize a church ministry about 5 days a week of door knocking and all these sort of things that I regretfully did in the early days, driving my family into the ground for the cause of Christ, and sometimes our very own people. I said, this is not what you're going to hear in a Bible college setting, but can I tell you, don't do that to yourself. Christian life is not about how much work we do in order to get God to love us or bless us more. The Christian life is about resting in Him. It's not laziness. We work hard around here. We're still trying to get the creative juices to flow from time to time to think of new material and new outreach ideas and things that we can do to grow our spiritual walk together. But the days of us thinking that a church has to have something on the calendar every week or every night of the month in order to be doing something from God, I would dare say that's even remotely spiritual. I was guilty. God had to do some things in my life internally that maybe many of you would never understand or know, for me to understand that it's about resting in Him. And not everybody gets that. From time to time, I may have someone looking for a church that has something on the schedule every single night of the week, and I apologetically remind them, if that's what you're looking for, it's really not going to happen here, because I don't believe a schedule filled up is what makes good Christians. It's about being faithful to our families, assembling what we know to assemble weekly in our congregation of worship and Bible study with the occasional activities and events here or there. Because it's about resting in Jesus. And when you come to find the place that your grace is contingent upon resting in Him rather than how many doors you knock or how many books you read or how many whatever you can do to keep up the spiritual status quo, it is a very moment in the Christian life. And it's something God's been saying since day one, that when I give you my inheritance, it'll be rest. It'll be rest. Let's look at the last verse. I'm finished. Verse 45. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. I love this one. All came to pass. Not one thing did God fail to do that He said He would do. Not one thing. Everything came to pass. And friend, our God has not changed. the God who accomplished this for Israel in chapter 21 is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is still faithful. He still keeps his promises. Every word that he has declared has and will come to pass. Just as Israel received the inheritance of his promise, so shall every believer receive the inheritance of his promise to us. I want to close with a New Testament passage. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read these verses and then we'll pray. Ephesians chapter 1. We're done with Joshua for the night. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 3. Talking about receiving the inheritance. For us, it's not a physical piece of property. It's an eternal transformation of grace that only occurs through faith in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And ask yourself, have you received this inheritance? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Where are they found? In Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. I mean, before he ever said, let there be light, he chose us that we would be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Look at verse 11. In whom? Who? Christ. Also we have obtained an inheritance. What is that inheritance? And he continues on. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom also ye trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of what? Our inheritance. You mean there's more to come? Oh, look right here, Christian. There is still very much land to be possessed. There's more to come until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. An inheritance received by faith in Jesus Christ, an inheritance that will be finally fulfilled when faith becomes sight. Israel, in this point in their history, has received their inheritance, the land. Can I ask you a question tonight as we pray? Have you received the inheritance? I'm not talking about that which your mom and dad are going to leave you when they're gone. I'm talking about a physical piece of property. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. That's why God gave us this picture, to help us understand today the rest and inheritance that is found in trusting Him. And if you've yet to receive that inheritance, friend, I beg you, come to Jesus. He's not just a good man. He's not just a wonderful prophet. He is the Son of God, slain for our sins. A way to eternal life, our hope and glory. He's the reason why, as Christians, in the midst of what is sometimes chaos, that we can rest. Some of you are fighting battles you don't have to fight. You're weary and you don't need to be, if you would simply trust Jesus.